And good morning, everyone, and especially want to welcome those of you who are new to our church. I'm Pastor Andrew, and I'm going to be preaching the word this morning from 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. We're going through the series called The Kingdom, going through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now we're looking at the life and the ascension of David and how he came to be king of Israel. And one thing that is notable about the Bible is really the authentic way that it portrays life and it portrays people, okay? The Bible is not merely idealistic or unrealistic in its presentation about life. The characters in the Bible do not merely experience prosperity and good times, but the characters in the Bible experience the broad range of human experiences, including sickness and suffering, doubts, fears, conflicts, deaths of loved ones, injustice. The Bible is full of these authentic and very relatable experiences in life. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ, although God himself experienced this range of life's events, knowing all that we go through, yet was without sin. The Bible is also neither a fantasy nor a myth. Okay, while mythology portrays their heroes as perfect or above life's real problems, the presentation of the flaws of people like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and Elijah and Samuel and the 12 apostles and the early church, the Bible is very honest about how these people are sinful. And the Bible is brutally honest about people's flaws as well as some of these people's faith in God. Now, this is what we see very clearly in David's life as well. In fact, in this part of David's life, it is very clear. We see an honest, authentic look at a real low point in David's life. Maybe some of you can relate and have gone through some real low points, and that's what we're going to talk about today. It's like going to be a one-hour country music song, all right? We're gonna learn some lessons about how to handle these kinds of situations, and mostly how we can look at the Lord Jesus Christ for strength to honor him through difficult times. So here's the one thing from 1 Samuel 21:22. The one thing from this passage is Jesus Christ strengthens us to endure hardships by trusting in his covenant. Jesus Christ It strengthens us to endure hardships by trusting in his covenant. We'll look at 1 Samuel 21 and 22 in three parts. The first part is called a series of lowlights. Okay, there's highlights in our lives and there are lowlights in our lives. And this is a series of lowlights. Part two is called Friends in Low Places. All right, this is the company that David had around him. And part three, an unjust death. And we're going to see this unjust death that David was partially responsible for. Let's take a look at part one, a series of lowlights. If you look in chapter 21, we're going to read all 15 verses to start us off. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like it, like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. The servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his ten thousands." And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gates and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" All right, we're going to see a series of lowlights here. What we read was a new low and a series of lowlights, and these really have not been David's best of days, okay? I just read something recently that talked about how, you know, when you read someone else's Facebook timeline, you know, sometimes we get discouraged because we're like, man, my life is not as exciting as this person's. And then this person wrote, you have to remember that Facebook is an account of your highlights, right? And so you only write the stuff that's good, like, you know, your baby was born, you got engaged, you got married, you passed an exam. Those good things you put on there, you don't put the bad stuff on there, right? You don't put, like, broke up with my girlfriend, you know, my dog died, all this stuff. You don't put that kind of stuff because that's not what you put on Facebook. Now, for David, he had just posted a bunch of good stuff on Facebook, all right? There's been all these good things that happened. You know, he first got a gig at the king's palace to play the harp, and then he actually killed this giant Goliath, and then he was appointed to be the commander of the army. He got a new job. He changed his status. In fact, he married the king's daughter. His status improved even more. A lot of great things were happening. But now what we see was that David became a fugitive. In the last chapter that we read, or the last three chapters, 18, 19, 20, we read how now David was the king's enemy number one. We realize that he fell out of favor from King Saul. King Saul, in fact, wanted him dead. David was a fugitive. He was running for his life. He was alone. He was helpless. And he fled to this city called Nob, just north of Jerusalem. And this was a sanctuary site that was served by the Levites. Some people think that it was replaced after Eli served in Shiloh. The spiritual center of the nation moved to Nob. Now, David felt at this point that he had to lie to get what he needed from Ahimelech. He's just faced a bunch of really bad circumstances in his life. His life is now marked by a series of low lights, and he was in a desperate situation. So when he met the high priest Ahimelech, he told a white lie. A white lie is basically like a lie that seems to be harmless. And here we see that David said this lie that he thought would be a harmless little lie. In fact, it was all a lie, what he told Ahimelech. There was no secret matter for the king, no special expedition that he was on. In fact, there was no other men with him. He was all alone. What we have to see here is that sometimes we misinterpret the Bible, and we think that everything about the good guys in the Bible are things that we have to follow. But it is clear here that this is not a biblical example to follow, okay? It's not okay to lie, and we're going to see the consequences of his deceit later on in this narrative. We have to understand that in this situation, it was understandable, but not justifiable, right? All of us can sympathize with David. It was a bad, bad time of his life. There was a lot of terrible things going on in his life. And in this instant, in his desperation, he lied. Right? How many of us, we understand what that feels like to be in a bad situation and we just kind of want to like, you know, we just want to do something that will soothe us a little bit. So it's understandable, but it's still not justifiable. It is still sin. It is not something that we should accept as okay to do. The small problem, and a small but crucial bit of information here, was that this person named Doeg, the Edomite, he was also in Nob at the time, and he actually knows what goes on between David and Ahimelech somehow. Just put that as a little footnote, something to remember. Another thing about this passage that we read was that David was so desperate that after he left Nob, he sought asylum, he sought refuge from one of Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. His next stop, to the reader's surprise, I think the reader would be really shocked that the next place that David went after he was in Nob was to Achish, the king of Gath. This Gath was the closest Philistine city, and perhaps the reason why David went to the Philistines was because now David was an enemy of Israel. At least he thought he was. And so they thought that perhaps, and also he was a skilled military person, right? So he thought that maybe at best he can be kind of a mercenary for the Philistines. Perhaps like somebody who could provide insider information and about the army, the Israelite army. Perhaps he thought that now that I'm an enemy of Saul, I can be friends with the Philistines. And he was looking to hire his help out to the Philistines. What ended up happening, though, was different than what he expected, because the fame of David had gone to Gath before David did. And so here it was where he was listening to them kind of talk and discuss. Wasn't David the one who slayed the tens of thousands of Philistines, our people? And so David is sitting here, and he's standing probably perhaps in front of people, and he's thinking, oh man, this is going to backfire on me, right? And a lot of scholars, what they say was that because David, there was like no internet, right, or anything like that, so they might have heard of David, but they really didn't know what David looked like, okay? And David did not have like a big tattoo with his name on it. He did not, you know, he didn't wear David brand clothing or anything like that. They didn't know who it was, right? It's kind of like in Hollywood Boulevard. I don't know, in the U.S., in Hollywood Boulevard, it's kind of like where all the tourists go, but it's also where kind of the woo-hoo people are too, right? And there's all these people like dressed up as celebrities and superheroes, okay? And so when you go down to Hollywood Boulevard in Los Angeles, there are people that are dressed up here. There's Spider-Man and Superman, and I think that's Catwoman, and they're just talking to the cops, right? Now, anybody, you know, we would know because I know who Superman is. I know him personally. I never met Catwoman, but I know who Spider-Man is. I know that, okay, these are not them. These are either, you know, actors who are not actors yet, or they're like a little bit crazy, all right? And so we know, okay, that's not really Superman, right? So everyone can calm down. That's not really Superman. They're probably like people who are just trying to make some money or maybe a little bit, you know, have some kind of problems or mental problems or whatever. And so that's kind of David's situation now. They realize, I know David. That's not David, right? So then what happens? He starts to drool. This is like one of the low points, right? Where he starts acting crazy. You know, it's bad when you have to start drooling and you're like, you know, I don't know what he's doing, but he's like basically putting himself down so that people think, okay, wow, this cannot be David, right? This cannot be David. This is like Superman on Hollywood Boulevard. David would not be doing this, okay? And basically, he gets kicked out of Achish's presence, okay? Now, let me share some connections to our lives today, a couple connections. We sometimes wrongly resort to our own ways to get what we need or to get what we think we need. Sometimes, let me just explain that, sometimes these are the kinds of sins that are we have the hardest time taking responsibility for, right? Because we're saying, in the circumstances that we're in the bad run of lowlights, the series of lowlights that we're in, It's okay for me to engage or indulge myself in this. And what we have to remember, what we have to know, it is understandable, okay? We can understand how we get to that point, but it's not justifiable. It's not acceptable. So when we think about perhaps our relationship, our behavior with our spouse, and we say, you know what? I had a hard day of work. I have all this stress, and then I have to fight traffic. And then when I get home, I just want 5 minutes of peace. And then when my wife asked me or my husband asked me to do this one thing, and I just explode. Isn't that okay? Well, it's understandable, right? You had a stressful day. It's understandable because you had to fight through traffic. You're tired. But is it justifiable? Is it acceptable? No. It's still sin. We still have to call it what it is. Some of us, with our parents drive us crazy because they keep nagging us about our schoolwork. They keep nagging us about finding a job or changing jobs. They nag us about getting married or getting a girlfriend or boyfriend. They nag us about everything that we do. They always put us down. They always say we don't dress right. We're not big enough. We don't have enough weight on us. We have too much weight on us. There's all these things that our parents drive us crazy about. And so it's okay perhaps to just never interact with them and just go straight to our rooms. It's okay for us to cut them off from our families or cut them out of our lives. It's understandable that you feel that way. But it is not acceptable and justifiable. You see the difference here? Some of us, we might think that it's okay to bash or put down one of our coworkers because this person is not pulling their weight, because they were spaced out in that meeting or absent. They had an hour bathroom break and they didn't even show up to the meeting even though they were supposed to be there. And so you're like, I'm not telling them what happened in this meeting. I'm not going to share with that person my notes because that person just missed lecture, the entire week of lecture. Why should I? Why should I offer my help to them? It's understandable to feel that way, but it is not justifiable. It is still sin, some of these things that we do. We sin, oftentimes, we sin to meet a need, whether it's a legitimate need or not, instead of acting in a way that shows our trust in God. Oftentimes we take matters into our own hands. We want to make sure that person is in the place that he or she ought to be in. We want to make sure that our feelings are expressed the way that we feel like it should be expressed. We want to make sure that that person knows how bad that person ought to feel. We take matters into our own hands. And in our low lights, we get to see that we're not really that great, but we are people who really need God's grace. You see, low lights can be a great opportunity for us to see the hard truth about ourselves. It's kind of like surgery, right? If you have cancer, if you have a heart condition, heart disease, and you need surgery. You know what the hardest thing about sometimes, you know, our parents are getting older, or there's somebody that we know, our grandparents or somebody. The hardest thing is when they refuse to see the doctor, isn't it? If you've ever had sick parents or grandparents, that's one of the most difficult things. Is you know something is wrong with them, but they refuse to go see the doctor. And that's how often we treat the sin in our lives. We know that we have an anger problem. We know that we have a jealousy problem. We know that we have an insecurity problem. We know that we have a lust problem. We know that it's in there and it's going to eat away our souls and our hearts for God. And yet we ignore the lowlights in our lives as opportunities to receive and experience God's grace. You know what happens when we humbly acknowledge our sin in those lowlights? God's grace floods us as we realize how sin-sick we are and yet how God still loves us, how God still shows us grace and mercy. So let me just give a pastoral exhortation for you. If you are in a low place today, you had a bad week, maybe you've been really far away from God over the last year, or half year, and you're like at a very low point in your life, take this opportunity to see how sin-sick you are and to see how abundant and amazing God's grace is. If you're not in that place, can you just file this away? Because there will be those low lights in your life. Now, you don't feel like posting on Facebook, but it's in those moments that you can really grasp the depths of God's grace in your life. So remember it. Let's look at part two. Let's look at part two, friends in low places. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 22. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there they were with him, about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting in Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." In this section, we see that Yahweh provided David with loyal men. I call these men, I call this community a second chance community. The Cave of Adullam will be a part of was a part of this series of lowlights as he was exiled now to the mountains, and he was basically eking an existence in the caves there. Now look at the kinds of men that were gathered around David at this point. Verse 2 of chapter 22. "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him." So now David was not just surrounded by lowlights in his life, but now he was surrounded by lowlifes in his life. Burnouts, outcasts, debtors, crooks, losers, basically, all right? At this time of the story, all we know about them is this. They were really a bunch of losers. I don't know how else to put it, right? Can you imagine perhaps David's depression? He's like, okay, who do I got? Who are my best guys? And there's 400 men, right, that are crooks and robbers and, you know, kicked out of their homes and deadbeat dads and all these things, right? It's not somebody, not a group of men to be excited about. But I want you to remember this. These men would become his mighty men. And Adullam, this cave, in this moment of the narrative, was where this transformation began, right? I want you to remember that, because sometimes we forget how people start. And we say, oh, look at these mighty men of David, these men who fought so gallantly and bravely, these men of valor who surrounded David. You know who they were before? They were the misfits. They were the rejects. They were the losers that surrounded David at Adullam. This was a second chance community that was around him. Also, David's family was negatively affected by his difficult circumstances. Saul probably threatened to destroy David's family too. And so it wasn't just David who was negatively affected by his bad relationship with Saul. Now it was David's family. The whole household of Jesse, his father, went to the cave of Adullam, where they found refuge with him. And so what David did was, he's like, this is no place for my mama, okay? This is no place for my, you know, my dogs and whatever pets that I have. These are caves. I got to find them a place to stay. So he went to the king of Moab to help his family. There's something, especially when you hear the news these days, especially there's so many conflicts around the world, right? I mean, there's Syria, there's Gaza, there's Iraq right now. And in all these places, especially when you read the news about Israel versus Palestine and things going on in Syria, you know, they're firing these missiles, these bombs at targets, right? But a lot of times when you watch the news, who are affected by it? It's not just the enemy, you know, not just the militants or whomever. It's also children and women and sick people. And so there's a bomb that goes off or a missile that's fired into Gaza. And it's supposed to strike some enemies, right? But what it does is it blows up on a busy street or in a schoolyard. And there are women and children that are killed. In warfare, that's called collateral damage, right? Collateral damage is basically unintentional damage to civil property and civilian casualty caused by military operations, right? The collateral damage in this conflict between David and Saul was David's family. Doesn't that stink for David? I mean, imagine how this must have really broken David's heart. That his family, his old dad and mama, have to be dragged into this conflict, and they move out of their nice home in Bethlehem, and they're living in a cave. So David appealed to Moab because perhaps of some family ties. If you remember in the book of Ruth, where was Ruth from? Ruth was like one of David's grandmothers or great-grandmother. She was a Moabite. And so perhaps appealing to some family ties, perhaps appealing to a common enemy now in Saul, he was able to find refuge for his family in Moab. Lastly, we see a contrast here, because here's David in his lowlights, surrounded by lowlifes, okay? And here's Saul as king of Israel, but we see his true character. We see that Saul was insecure, shameless, and paranoid in his leadership. As he was holding court, he was addressing his subjects kind of on the battlefield. As he was hunting for David, we see his true colors. We see that he was paranoid. He was paranoid. He's saying, you guys are all conspiring against me. You guys have all sided on David, and no one's telling me the truth. He was attracting the real dregs, the bottom feeders of society. Doeg, who was somebody who just gave away. You know, he's the one who, King Saul, his nose is brown because he's trying to kiss up to the king. I actually saw David. And you know who was helping him? Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. When you look at Saul, it's kind of almost pathetic how he just feels sorry for himself, doesn't he? He wants other people to feel sorry for him. And he wanted others, most importantly, to empower his sinfulness. To empower his sin by showing pity. Who's going to help me find David? Later, who's going to help me kill these people conspiring against me? Now, here are some more connections to our lives today. We experience trouble in our lives. We have experienced trouble in our lives because of poor leadership. Now, that leadership can be absent leadership or abusive leadership. We all experience trouble in our lives because of this kind of poor leadership. Who of us here have experienced terrible fathers, abusive fathers, verbally, sexually? They abused your mom. They abused you and your siblings. They were just never home. They were absent. They cheated on your mom. They did all these things. They were just never there for you. They broke all the promises that they made for you. And now you look at your life and you realize, man, I almost can't help but have this burning anger in me. I talk to so many young people that are just struggling with their sexuality, whether it's same-sex attraction or just uncontrollable lust towards women or men. And they're like, well, it's because this is what my dad did. This is what my dad did not do. He did not protect me from these kinds of people. He's the one, he was the primary perpetrator of this kind of hurt and harm in my life. How many of us have suffered because of this kind of poor, insecure, paranoid leadership? You know, I love the church. I love the church. But how many of us carry scars from churches because of poor leadership? Because there are people who should not have been in leadership but were put in positions because they're the most charismatic, because they're the loudest, because they give the most money. And yet we see our own lives suffer. People around us suffer because of poor leadership in the church. I can go on and on about work. And we suffer, we struggle, we experience trouble because of this kind of leadership. We bear the wounds of collateral damage. And I think this is the reality of life that we see in 1 Samuel 21:22, which is life is complicated. It's complicated, isn't it? I mean, we can look back and say, well, there's a reason why my father was like that. There's a reason why these things happened. And then we drag in our own sin with this. It's understandable. But we have to take responsibility for our own sin. It's complicated, isn't it? We experience a lot of trouble. I know some of you guys, you look so nice on the outside. Don't we? We all look nice when we come to Sunday celebration. But inside, you may be a mess. And it's okay. I'm happy to say I'm a mess. In a given week, there are so many terrible things that I do, so many terrible things that I think and feel. I'm a mess. Also, a connection to our life today is that Jesus, though, creates second chance communities for men and women to live for Him. In fact, I'd say that the church is the second chance community where redemption happens. Those of us, it is for people who believe in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ saved us from our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins. And it is a place, it is a community where change begins and change starts to happen because of the power of the Holy Spirit inside someone that gives new life and a new heart to somebody. In fact, Jesus says this in Matthew 9, verses 11 through 13. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when He heard it, He said, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. So go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, a genuine church community is a second chance community of people who are fallen, people who are messed up, people who are broken, people who are complicated, and yet can come to Jesus Christ, fully accepted, fully loved, in whom Jesus now takes charge and control of their lives. And Jesus is committed to the second chance community in helping people change and grow and be transformed. I want to see God raise up mighty men and women from messed up people like us. Amen? Let that process begin now. Let that process. Why do you think we're so crazy about Operation Campus Reach and sharing the gospel to Upeha and Untar? Why are we so passionate about sharing the gospel to our city in Jakarta or here in Karawaci where you work? Why are we so passionate about preaching the gospel to other parts of Indonesia? It is because we believe that the gospel is the second chance that God gives us to change us and forgive us and transform us. And let's live it out. Let's let the process begin here. You know, this is why, one reason why I really love following a university calendar. I know some of us are like, Pastor, why do we follow the calendar of the university, even though I'm working or whatnot? Well, we try to match it, our ministry schedule, to the academic schedule, even though there's always some complications with that. And because I like that idea of second chance. You know, university is all about second chances. You know why? Because no matter how bad you do in a class, right? You might just eke by and pass that class, or you may even fail the class. You always get a second chance to take it again, right? You take the class again. Right? If you pass by the grace of God, what happens? You move on, right? And you don't, your grades don't like, you know, you're not like, well, you had a C minus in statistics 101. You're in statistics 102 now. It's not like your grade carries over to statistics 102, right? It's a blank slate. Every new semester is a fresh start. University is a second chance community, right? I mean, that's what I love about it. And so you go every semester. Woo! You're done with one semester. It was a train wreck. It was horrible. It was like I struggled. But you know what? You got a second chance next semester. And you know what, students? You better learn your lessons, all right? That means you study better. You study smarter. You study harder. You go to class. You work with people. You get a second chance at being a better student, right? So you're a terrible student your freshman year. You got a second chance second semester. Second chance third semester. I don't know. I'm not going to count it. But finally, you graduate, and you're ready, right? I think about that's the Christian life, right? Except your whole life is second chances. Every day, God's mercies are new every morning, right? That's the covenant of grace, which means that every day is a second chance. So you know what we have to do every day? We have to keep getting up when we fall. We have to keep rising and approaching Jesus and seek after him. Because you know what he does is every day he gives us a second chance. Every time we confess our sins and we cling on to Jesus, he gives us a second chance. Lamentations 3. 22 and 23 says this, which ironically, this was in a low light of Jeremiah's life when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And in the midst of the ruins, this is what Jeremiah the prophet says. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In the mess of the lives that we make, Jesus Christ's community, it's a community of second chances. Let's take a look at the third part. An unjust death. Verses 11 through 23. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" And Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, the captain over your bodyguard, and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword. Both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is a difficult situation, isn't it?
Ahimelech,
however, faced this situation with tremendous dignity and composure. As the high priest of Nob, he was in a lot of trouble before Saul. And basically, he was accused of treason, of turning against the king of Israel. But this is where we see that Ahimelech did something awesome. I mean, when you think about it, what would be the first thing that would be natural to do, right? It wasn't me, right? I didn't know. It'd be very easy for Ahimelech to defend himself. But the awesome thing that we see him do is that he defends David first. He defends and he says, David is innocent. David is faithful. What servant do you have among you, King Saul, who is more faithful than David? And he also points out, listen, Saul, David is your son-in-law, right? You might not like your in-laws, but he's married to your daughter, right? How close can he be? Not only that, but you are the one who appointed him as the captain of your bodyguard. You know the people that are supposed to protect you? You appointed David to be that person who leads that group. You did it, right? So it's almost like ironic, right, that he's like, oh, yeah, Saul should be thinking, oh, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And the beauty of Ahimelech's response that was so clear and so persuasive, like he should have been a lawyer, that's persuasive and clear as it should have been, right? No matter what, he defended him at his own risk. We see what we just read was this terrible massacre. And the massacre was an unintended result of David's actions, but it was Saul's primary sin. We see that because of Saul's white lie, this is what happened to not just Ahimelech and all the priests, but also to that entire city. But we see that it was primarily Saul's sin. He was the one who ordered Ahimelech and the other priests to be killed. I mean, it was such a horrible thing to even say, like, kill God's priests, right? That's what Saul said. It was such a horrific thing to say that his servants couldn't do it. It was unthinkable for them to kill God's priests because they had some, they felt like, if I do that, is like God going to like strike lightning on me? And am I going to like be obliterated at that moment? It's like unheard of to do. Is that terrible? And so Doeg the Edomite did the dirty deed. Like this guy is like no ethics, no morals, right? No problem doing this. So he's the one who killed, you know, he was the one who was killing the priests. You see, David's white lie indirectly led to the innocent slaying of everyone in the city of Nob. What we see in the last part is that David took responsibility for Ahimelech's murder and for Abiathar's safety. When the lone survivor Abiathar reached David, it must have broken David's heart even more, right? Maybe even more than sending his parents to live in Moab was this truth that he had a part to play in many, many, many people being killed. He knew that he was partially to blame. In fact, in verse 22, that's what he says. He says, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now, to David's credit, he confessed his mistake and took responsibility with tangible action. What did he do in response to this terrible news? Did he seek out vengeance? Did he get angry? Did he get upset? What did he do? He took Abiathar into his company. He pledged to protect Abiathar from that point on. You see, he took responsibility in a tangible way for now the last remaining survivor in the city of Nob. Let's talk about some final connections to our lives today. First, Jesus Christ acted honorably by defending and losing his life for his people. I want to highlight actually verse 15 of chapter 22. Because what does he say? Ahimelech uses the word, at least in the ESV, it's this word impute. Do not impute David's guilt or perceive guilt on me. That's what Ahimelech said to Saul, right? But what Jesus did was he voluntarily said, impute the people's, my people's guilt onto me. Our guilt was imputed onto Jesus. What does impute mean? Okay, before we go on, what does impute mean? Impute, according to Wayne Grudem, in his systematic theology book, says to impute means to think of as belonging to someone, and therefore to cause it to belong to that person. So he gives the example of justification. In justification, God thinks of Christ's righteousness as belonging to us and relates to us on this basis. That means when Jesus, when our guilt was imputed on Jesus, God looks at Jesus and sees our sin in him on the cross. Okay? And then when we stand before God and we are imputed righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus' righteousness on our behalf. And this is the gospel message that we have to grasp. That Jesus died for our treason, our rebellion against God. He spilled his blood for us. And Jesus defends us before our accuser. He was just. We are justified before God because of his righteousness, because of his blood spilled for us. Our sins are forgiven because of his righteousness given, imputed to us. We can stand before God clean and pure and righteous before him. Our sins are not counted against us. We can be a friend of God. What we need to do is we need courage and faith to take responsibility for the consequences of our sin. Sometimes it's easier to merely confess our sin than to face the consequences of our sin. All the trouble of our sin. Sometimes if we know that we lied, it's easy to say to God, you know what? I'm sorry, I lied, right? Forgive me, God. Whew, that's off my record, right? It's a lot harder to face the consequences of those sins and say, hey, you know what? You know what? I have to confess that I lied to you. And I already confessed it to God. And I'm forgiven by him. But I need to tell you. And you can take whatever action you feel is required in this situation. Whether it was, you know, money that I stole on the job or time that I stole from the job or something that I did wrong. I'm willing to face whatever consequence. Isn't that a lot harder sometimes than just saying, I confess this sin, sorry, God, right? And there might be some things for us that we're not fully, have not been fully dealt with because we have not agreed to take responsibility for the consequences of our sin. Today is the day, church. As you're faced with this gospel message, as you're in a low light, perhaps, of your life, maybe God's just convicting you of some things. You know what honors God the most? Is when we confess. It's not like we have anything to hide from God, right? We can't hide anything from God. But what honors God the most is not all your religious these and thys and external obedience. What God cares about is when you humbly confess your sin, and you repent, you turn away from going that direction, and you turn towards God, and you commit yourself to follow God's ways. You grab onto him, you cling onto him, you depend upon him. That is what honors God. You know, we're fortunate to have psalms like Psalm 56, Psalm 34, and Psalm 52. Now these, when you look at the notes of these psalms, these are psalms that were written about this historical situation that we just read in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. There's these three psalms that are specifically attributed. Let's take a look at Psalm 52. And this one was written specifically in response to Doeg's treachery, right? Perhaps it was written after, and David was reflecting on it. Maybe he was penning it in the cave of Adullam right there. We don't know. But look at Psalm 52. It's going to be up here. It says, "For the director of music, a maskil of David, when Doeg the Edomite had gone to Saul and told him, David has gone to the house of Ahimelech." Now we get an insight. We get to see what's going on in his heart and in his mind. And this is what he writes. This is the song that David wrote in this situation that he faced. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. In the lowlights of David's life, okay, in one of the worst, darkest moments of his life, he said confidently, the righteous shall see and fear, and he will laugh. Can you believe that? This is how confident David is. Maybe not at the moment, maybe he wavered, maybe he struggled, but in the end, what he wrote down was this confidence. Because he saw and he feared God, and he was able to laugh at the circumstances around him, at the people who were against him. Not because everything was going great, but because he trusted in God's covenant relationship with him. And that's why in the midst of trouble, he could be like a green olive tree bearing fruit in season, not withering away in trouble and dry times. But he was thankful. He clung on to the steadfast love of God forever and ever. And he waits. He endures through the suffering and struggles and difficulties. Not because of him, but because of the steadfast love of God. I want to conclude with a few final thoughts and three life applications. First, despite the circumstances, when we trust in Jesus' covenant love for us, we can obey and we can honor God despite whatever circumstances or situations that you face. When we trust in Jesus' covenant love for us, we can obey. We can go through it honoring God. So here's life application number one, is endure whatever situation you're facing right now by obeying and honoring God. Is there a specific situation that you can pinpoint? I think all of us can easily pinpoint something at work, something with family, some drama in our lives that are going on personally. How can we honor God in the hardship that you face now? See, what happens is when we fall, we will fall. Right? Not if we fall, but when we fall, we can yet trust Jesus' covenant love for us. The steadfast love that never ceases, that we can always go back to again and again and again, forever and ever and ever. So when we experience, and when we know, when we fail, we can trust in Jesus' covenant with us, and we can repent, and we can recommit ourselves to him. Does that make sense? I mean, I think Christian life should be marked with, we got scraped up knees because we're falling all the time. Yeah, but we always get back up. We repent, we recommit. We say, God, I'm going to keep following you. I'm going to keep trusting. I'm going to keep abiding in this covenant that says it's not me, it's you. My guilt was imputed on you on the cross, and your righteousness is imputed upon me before God. That's what I hold on to. So second life application, repent and commit. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the millionth time, then recommit. So repent and commit or recommit yourself to Jesus Christ's covenant with you. There are some of us here, maybe for the first time, we have to commit to trusting in Jesus Christ, receive his forgiveness in our lives, and commit to follow him. The Bible says he will make you into a new creation when you do that, and you begin a new life in Jesus Christ. As we walk in life, we can trust in Jesus' covenant love for us, and we can trust that part of this covenant love
is that he's changing us. Not that he changed us. He is changing us. It is an ongoing process that he is committed much more to than we are. And so we can trust him that he's going to finish the work that he started in us. So life application 3, join a second chance community like Life Group and experience this life change with others. Like we say, you know, if you're checking out churches, please check out churches and pray about what community God would want you to be a part of. But be a part of that second chance community that lives out the gospel, that preaches the Bible. And if you're going to join our church, or you're going to join this, then join a life group, because that's where you're going to experience second chances over and over and over again. You can learn about other people's second chances. And then what do we do? We thank God for what he does, and we strengthen one another in our second chance communities. And we might be messes now, but the prayer is that we become mighty men and women of God. Can we all stand together as we close?